As we prepare to hear God's word preached, and the passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, let us come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this world is your world, it is your creation. And we too are part of that creation. And you've left your fingerprints upon the world that it declares your glory, the skies. They declare your glory, your handiworks. And Father, we must return in praise to you. We must glorify you. This is the purpose for which you made mankind. You made it in your image. You made it very good. And yet we have fallen so far and so low in sin. We pray that you would teach us now that we live in a broken world, and we who have been broken by our own sin, as well as the sin of our ancestor Adam, that you would help us, deliver us, lead us in the way of Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between heaven and earth, who is the one through whom your promise is fulfilled, that there is hope in a world which is broken and in sin. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. As Christians, we're taught to consider what the grand scheme of things is. We are taught in Scripture that there is a big plan that God is working for the world. And the whole world is involved in this. And we are given work to do in the world. And much of that work is to try and discover the way the world works. This is something that God has given to us, to study his works, to explore the world that he has made. He has made us that we would come to an understanding of why things are the way that we are, that why things are the way they are. It seems to me that much of human nature wants to think that we can understand the world that we are in. Or at the very least, we ought to be able to understand the world we are in. For experience tells that this is not a straightforward matter to understand the world. That there is a great frustration indeed in the world, and a great frustration that can build up in the human heart. How many would think to themselves that they can just work it out on their own and they will be fine? Yet there is the frustration that what is what we sense ought not to be. A sense that lies deep within humanity that the world ought not to be this way. But it is this way. The plans that we make for our lives or for others that fall through. The hopes that we build up, which are dashed. We have to face up to reality, a problem that we all face, that we live in a world which is broken, and we are a part of that world. The brokenness is not just out there. The brokenness is here. We live as part of God's creation, in a creation which is broken, a creation which is subject to frustration. And we maybe then approach it and think, well, we can maybe fix it. There's maybe something that I can do to sort this out. There's maybe something that I can do to work this one out. But then again, we come to more frustration, problems that are irresolvable, issues that we cannot address. The world has been, and we must learn this from the scripture, the world has been under a curse ever since mankind turned against God. And it is, if I might say this, a universal curse, a curse that everyone has shared in and experienced in, because God gave the curse to creation. He said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground. Because of what you've done, cursed is the ground." Yet also, he will go on to say, "It is for your sake." So we have a glimmer of hope there, even then, that God has a purpose. And he is working out a good purpose while the world and we as part of that world are broken. But the world really is broken, isn't it? Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Why is it that the poor get poorer and the rich get richer? Is it just that nature is taking its course? Is it just the way life is, so get on with it? Or is there something else to explain what is happening? And what I think many believe to themselves is that they ought to be able to make some sense of it. We ought to be able to make some sense of it. But the truth is that left to ourselves, left to our own devices, and if we leave ourselves to our own devices, then we will not be able to make sense. We will not be able to make sense of the brokenness of our lives and the world in which we live. We do not understand why certain things happen and other things don't happen. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? "I will be wise," Solomon said, "but it was far from me." Indeed, we must consider what it says in verse 13, because here is the nub of the matter. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? This is a This is a divine matter, a matter in the purposes of God that the world is broken. That it says here, God himself has brought this about in his goodwill, in his providence, that there would be a brokenness in the world. Now, here then is the problem. The world is broken, and we are a part of that world. Now for the surprising yet biblical remedy. What is the answer? What is the answer to this? What is the answer to my brokenness and my inability to work out what is happening and to come to a grasp of the situation which I'm in? What is the answer here? Is the answer entertainment? Is the answer to escape? To find a way of taking my mind off the truth and the reality of our lives and the world we are in? Is a remedy to laugh more? Is it to laugh more, to enjoy life, to make the most of it while you can? Is that the answer? In the passage, we've read it together, and the answer, in a way, which is we're given direction to the answer here in this chapter, is a surprising one. Yet it also makes sense. A surprising answer, but it also makes sense too. For the answer, the remedy here begins by going with the mind's eye to the end. Here we have a series of judgments which Solomon makes about life. Notice the common theme that is in these judgments in the beginning of chapter 7, in this collection of proverbs that we read from verse 1 to 13. The day of death is better than the day of birth, the house of mourning than the house of feasting, sorrow better than laughter. Why does he say these things are better? Why does he say these things are better? Well, in the first place, he says it because he is wise. These are wise sayings. And wisdom always has the end in view. Folly does not have the end in view. Folly denies the end. Folly is to act as though what happens in the end won't really happen. It denies the truth. It sounds strange to say better the day of death than the day of birth. But it only sounds strange because in our fallen condition, we have been constantly suppressing the truth. And our human nature is always wanting to reject the truth. This is the problem. The truth has been exchanged for a lie. And the truth is denied. That is human nature. That is the work of the flesh. That is our nature after the fall. And so here what seems to be presented are two choices. Either you What are you going to do in the situation? Are you going to go to the funeral, or are you going to go to celebrate? If you're always to choose the latter, then that is denial. Denial and laughing instead of sorrow. And this is becoming more and more commonplace in our time. We're presented with the two possibilities upon the reality of death. The choice more and more now is celebration. The choice more and more now is comedy. The choice more and more now is entertainment. Because of denial, because of suppressing the truth. And it's folly. It's folly. There is denial in the laughter instead of sorrow. Faced with death, well, it is denial to think that comedy is going to resolve the problem. Are tears really better than laughter? Hugh Martin said, "You will not find the tears of godly sorrow to be the tears of bitterness or misery." Tears can make the heart glad. And I suppose that is also especially the case for a Christian too. Sometimes, after you've had a cry, you do feel better than you did before. Here is the end, then. The end, which is presented to us in the common theme of these proverbs, is death, and wisdom has this end in view. With that end in view, there are two ways to live. The Corinthian way, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or God's way, spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Wisdom brings us to the end. We must be brought to the end. There's good news as we're brought to the end, for that is what Jesus teaches and proclaims about. That we must be brought to our end. Whoever wants to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. A desire to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. It is not me, but Christ who is in me, the apostle says. I have been crucified with him. He's saying, as a Christian man, I've come to my end. The old is gone. The new has come. God's wisdom brings us to the end of our old human nature, that nature which was so opposed to him. Wisdom brings the end in view, the end which is certain and is to come. And as it takes us there, we see the wisdom of God, because in the gospel we hear the good news that Christ has dealt with this end. That there is not just one end for humanity, which is death, but But now, thanks be to God, there are two endings. And the other one is the good ending, that with Christ you are delivered from death, and that you will be raised into God's eternal and glorious kingdom with him. But the only way to come into his kingdom is if, first of all, we die to ourselves. Only when we are brought to our end, the end of ourselves, and begin a new life with God. Like the men in the book of Jonah, who were rowing as hard and as fast as they could, trying everything to put the brakes on to stop death, and then they stopped, realizing they couldn't do it. And so they came to their end and called out to God, and they were saved. They came to realize they were unable to save themselves from death, and so they called upon the God of salvation, and he heard their voice. We cannot dig ourselves out of the pit of our sin. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The world and we as a part of that in human nature, at least in Adam, is underneath a curse, which humanity is unable to reverse, apart from the new man, Jesus Christ. Only in him will you find the reversal that you need. The world is underneath a curse. It's broken. We are unable to repair it. And yet, how great the denial is of this, the belief that perfection can be made out of life. I have a note in my study Bible, and these verses, both human illusions of perfection in this life and the abandonment of oneself to wickedness, have God for an adversary. The human illusion of perfection in this life has God for an adversary. But there is a remedy in Christ. At the close of the passage, it speaks of another folly in the world, which is the folly of idolatry, and in particular, idolatrous human relationships. Notice that here he speaks as a man. He speaks from the perspective of the man. He says here that I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. He speaks as a man. I suppose the same might be said from the perspective of a woman. Was there not a song, "A good man these days is hard to find"? Well, this is amplified even more so in verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned against him. It doesn't seem to me that we're being taught here in these verses that men are better than women. Rather, what is reflected is the troublesome idolatry of Solomon's own life. His exchange of the Creator for the created. The factory of idols that was in his heart. The wealth of women that surrounded him. One, isn't it striking what he says? One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, it tells us he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women in his own house. And his wives turned away his heart. That maybe explains to us something of what is going on here when he speaks of not being able to find one good woman among 1,000, for his passion, his idol, was a woman. His passion was to marry foreign women. In other words, and in that context, it means women who are outside of the covenant people. Now, it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He doesn't say who he is speaking about when he says he finds one man out of 1,000 who are righteous. There were undoubtedly righteous men who were in his kingdom. But one may also wonder whether he is talking about himself. Is he talking about himself? For there are a few things that a man loves to cloak himself with more than self-righteousness. Ever since the fall, men have accustomed themselves to putting on this counterfeit cloak. The cloak, the false cloak of self-righteousness. Even if he is talking about some other man in the kingdom who he has found reliable and righteous in what he has done, even then, it ought not surprise us what he says about women, because Solomon was habitually making idols out of them. And that was to his own hurt. That was to his own hurt. The scriptures teach us of the faithful, the righteous woman, the woman at the end of the book of Proverbs, for instance. But Solomon was not willing. He was not willing. He loved these other women. He preferred the idols of his heart on this point to the word of God. And God let him have it and suffer the consequences. No, this does not seem to be a point where he is saying men are better than women. And even in the course of the text, he is making that clear, I think. For what he says about not finding any faithful women among 1,000 is also bracketed by what he has said in verse 21 and verse 28. Verse 20 and verse 28. Read verse 20 before. Verse 28, 29, where he says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Again, underlining to us that all have sinned against the Lord. This takes us back then to the original subject of the sermon, about the grand scheme of things, about what works and what doesn't. The world is broken. It's not working as it was first of all made to do. But what does work? There is something that does work, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God works. The Word of God explains to us the nature, the condition, and the remedy of the world in which we live. The Word of God tells us about what we need in our own brokenness and how God has brought about the cure for this. In the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, Solomon looked across the whole world and could not find anyone righteous. God also looked across the whole world and did not find anyone righteous. But he didn't leave the world in that condition. He gave his Son. He gave his own righteousness. That we would receive righteousness from his Son. That we would be accepted in the sight of God through his sacrifice on our behalf. The search for wisdom was something disappointing to Solomon in the end. Disappointing, at least, for what it is under the sun. He found in it unhappiness and he was not fulfilled. Yet today it's also that same way that many aspire to. In gaining in knowledge and gaining in wisdom, worldly wisdom. But it was never meant to be that way. Life was not found in the tree of knowledge. Life, rather, was found by trusting and obeying God. And that is the difference. Life was forfeited in the Garden of Eden, but it has been regained in Christ. And in a better way still than what could have been done before. For in Christ, we are not taken back to our original condition in the Garden of Eden. For in that original condition in the Garden of Eden, the human condition was subject to change. Adam had not sinned, but he could sin. But in Christ, the eternal state of the believer is not just that the believer does not sin, but the believer will not sin either in glory. That is the future for the people of God. In Christ, we are secure. This is wisdom. Going to the end and God has gone to the end for us, on our behalf. He has gone before us, ahead of us, to change the end, so that the end will no longer be death and separation and hell. Because Christ has come and died and been forsaken and descended into hell on our behalf. He is our substitute. He is our Redeemer. And so the end changes for the people of God and for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. The end changes. The last page says something different from what it did before. And if the end changes, then surely today changes too. No longer is it a day for denying and escaping the truth. That's what the world is hard at work in trying to do. But rather today is a day for embracing Christ and finding in him the fulfilled promise of God that what we need in a broken world and in the brokenness of our lives is provided, a Saviour, a Redeemer, and a friend. Amen.